Am I supposed to dismiss the kids? So after that workup, you don't want to leave, probably. So. What am I doing wrong, Angel? What's that? That was kind of anticlimactic. Well, good morning, everybody. As Sam mentioned, I did have an event in our family recently, and my daughter got married. Congratulations, guys. Now, in addition to my excitement for Duncan and Grace, and Grace finding an amazing man, and Duncan being a part of our family, the other thing this represents in our household is that the male voting block is growing in my family. For years and years and years, I've been outnumbered when it comes to things like movies and foods and whatnot. And so now I've got James, I've got Duncan, I've got my grandson Ian, and so there's a growing voting block that I'm encouraged as well by. So welcome to the family, Duncan. And no, this is a picture of them coming off of their honeymoon. So just had to share a little bit on with them this morning. What I want to get into this morning, I want to build off of. Really the last several times that Jeff has taught on Ephesians, and there's been some things that I've been just stirring around in my mind that I think is relevant to the work of ministry here. And it's also relevant to our broader network. As Sam mentioned, in about 2.5 weeks, there'll be a back-to-back set of cohort meetings related to our National City Church network, and I appreciate your prayers for that time coming up. The first one will be in Hickory, North Carolina, and will be our original cohort that has been together for 5 years now, and that launches the first day and a half is with a group makes up a group that is going towards a doctorate within our Antioch school. And so they're wrestling through paradigm issues and thinking about what it looks like to implement the principles in their own setting. And out of that, eventually will come artifacts and tools that are useful to the network as a whole. And then that's followed up with the remainder of the teams come in, and we have a set of discussions just related to their own situations getting better established, and there being expansion in their settings, and it's a time of paradigm fellowship. And so that'll be Hickory, North Carolina will be our first cohort, and then we'll follow that up after 1 day break, and then I pop over to Minden, Michigan, and where we have our second cohort that has now been together for about 9 months. And so pray for both of those times, if you would. They're always rich times, but there's also a fair amount to do leading up to it. The first few slides here are not my slides. They're slides that I pulled from discussions that Jeff led us in. One of them about a month ago, and then most recently last week. He introduced Paul's middle letters, though, by pointing out the connection between some of the principles and what we're doing within our own network here. He mentioned how everywhere he goes that the concept of rebuild is captivating to church leaders that he talks with. He posed the question, again, this was about a month ago, he posed the question, why is rebuild so engaging? So attractive to churches. In a practical way, it puts churches back in the game, and it is at the center of meeting pressing needs in a way no other group can do, like the churches, a true family of families. When he says there, in a practical way, it puts churches back in the game, it begs the question of how did the churches get out of the game to begin with, and that's a whole other lengthy conversation that we could have. One piece of it Jeff alluded to last week when he posed this critical issue about how there's such a distortion around what it means to be in the ministry and this division that is often in people's minds between those that are in full-time ministry and then those that are doing secular work. And as a result of that distortion, people have a sense that only the professionals, the full-time pastors, the full-time missionaries are the ones that can actually do ministry, and the rest of everyone else is kind of watching on the sidelines, doing something else. And it just saps the energy and power out of the churches. They aren't engaged in substantive work, and people have stopped looking to the churches for anything of substance, in terms of anything of substance happening or coming from them. Jeff mentioned that his wrestling with this concept that, you know, we're all in the work of ministry. It's a false division that is created. It's actually what led him to opt to be trained in ministry rather than going to seminary. And it's interesting, he put a couple dates on there of the MAP program began. He was like the first guinea pig in 1972. And then Build emerged about a decade later, 1983. And then this Yahoo came along in 1985 as a young, green, whatever you call it, fresh out of college, ran into this church, and I opted as well to go through the training here rather than going the formal route with seminary. Back to that last issue on there, when he says it is at the center of meeting pressing needs in a way no other group can do. Like the church is a true family of families. I want to zero down in on why is this true? Why is it that the churches, each a true family of families, can meet pressing needs like no other group can do? And there's a set of metaphors that I want to spend some time discussing this morning that Paul puts in front of us in Ephesians. And we actually have quite a bit of data on Ephesus. You start back in Acts with Acts 19 and 20, and you see the emergence of that church, and then you get the letter of Ephesians, and then you got 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul put Timothy back into that situation a number of years down the road. So we got quite a bit of data, and there's a set of metaphors he uses that I'm gonna read through several passages, kind of highlight those metaphors, and then we'll have some discussion at our tables around those. But the quick answer to this question, why is it true, is that God designed the church this way. He designed the church and the churches to function in this way. And Paul is highlighting that in his teaching in the letter. And apparently that was needed. Ephesus needed him to zero in on the nature of the church to help them see with clarity the design and blueprint of the church, how the church fit into the broader scheme of things, in order for the full power of God's design to really be released. So look at this range of passages and think about the metaphors he's using. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now that idea of workmanship, different ways you could translate it. You could translate it creation or workmanship or just handiwork. You could even translate it even as like a work of art or a poem. More often though, it's just, you know, it's a creation, a handiwork. And the term there, created, to make or create something which has not existed before, is really the nuance there. You're not creating something out of existing things. You're creating something that hasn't existed before. And note as well in this passage that often in these letters, the we there, the pronoun, is plural. So I want you to discuss, when we get to that point, discuss the significance of that. It's not just each one of them or is a workmanship, but they all collectively. I mean, the we there is a plural we. He's addressing the church as a whole, as being a workmanship. Now, what exactly did God create out of nothing with his own hands? If you use that, you kind of zero in again on that idea of of a workmanship created in Christ Jesus, how's Paul reasoning in the letter? What exactly did God create? In chapter 3, Paul makes reference, gives us some clues. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. A little before that, he says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A little bit later, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then if you fast forward several years in 1 Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So what did Paul want them to see? What was it exactly that God created? What was the handiwork? Well, he wanted them to see that they were collectively a handiwork of God, designed for good work, members of God's own family, a body needing every part to work in united harmony, a temple where the living God dwells, in a household where family life is driven by and preserves God's truth. Now, some of those are metaphors, and we're so familiar with them, they don't quite sink in. But just you take that idea of the church being a temple where God dwells. I mean, that should send a few shivers down our spine, shouldn't it? I mean, God dwelling among us. That we actually can work in harmony in a fashion where, like a body, as everything works together, accomplishes great things, we can actually work in that way. And that God designed things in that fashion, purposely and intentionally. What I want you to discuss at your tables now, I didn't make a handout, so you have to just look off these questions or take a snapshot of them, but what is the difference between we are each a handiwork of God, saying it that way, and we are collectively together a handiwork of God? Why is this difference important? Secondly, what things can undermine us from working together as a called people, a united body, and a one-minded family? Third, what type of equipping from leaders is needed to sustain our collective life and ministry over time? Because that's what Paul is doing in that letter and in his follow-up letters to Timothy, is he's providing the necessary vision and clarity and understanding so that they sustain a particular collective life over time. And it's probably about a decade that we have evidence of him working very directly with Ephesus. And why is it critical for a hub church like Ephesus to see these issues? What would happen? What would happen to their role if it didn't see them? All right, so go after those questions for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back at it. All right, let's see what you came up with on some of these. Daniel's got the mic here. How about the first question? I mean, that's pulled out of the idea from Ephesians 2:10, where he uses that metaphor of a workmanship or a handiwork that he's created. What's the significance of why is it important to see that it's not, or what happens in your, I guess, your understanding and your view if you see it as not just that we are each a handiwork of God, but also collectively we're a craftsmanship, we're a handiwork made by God. Why is that difference important? Logan's thinking something, Daniel. But.
Thanks, Randy. A couple of things float around the table, and one was it increases the magnitude of, you know, that it like raises the stakes on keeping it together. You know, like as the community is a handiwork, a creation of God, it really ups the ante to invest in one another and to make sure that community is at, you know, that it's important to you, to each one of us. Another thing too that we, let's see if this is that question or not. Another one that we spoke around was that the community is important because it lowers, it makes it normal. It makes living radically, living sacrificially for God, normal. If a person sees that individually, it could be viewed as weird or abnormal or something, taking your faith really seriously and devoting your life towards it. But if you have a community of people that are living that way and serving one another and loving each other as a family, it makes it easier to accept, mm-hmm. and it makes it more appealing, and you get to feel it. It's tangible. It's real.
So there's reinforcement that you get from every turn of your particular priorities and investments. And to your first point, that's a very good point. That just that whole idea of it's if you grasp that God create, I mean, this that our community is a work of art. It's a handiwork of God, which other passages related to the body that speak about things like, you know, the Spirit putting the gifts in the body just as He desired, kind of gives another picture of that crafting. But you don't just walk away from that, like you said. I mean, that's something God's made. That when you see that, it's much harder just to walk away when things maybe get difficult or when you work through issues. Michaela, do you have a thought?
I've got a running analogy for you.
All right, oh, I love running analogies.
Okay, so in cross country or running a race, maybe when you start off and you're surrounded by your teammate and you see your colors all around you and the gun goes off and y'all go, that's what I feel like the energy level can be like when you work collectively in ministry together. And then mile 2.5 hits and you're by yourself. And there's no other colors around you, and the sun is hot, and it's dry, and you're tired, and you want to quit. And that's what it can feel like when you're isolated by yourself. So if you can keep that, like, collective, we're in this together, I don't know. That's just kind of an imagery that I had. I thought you'd appreciate the running.
Yeah, I like that. I'm an old cross-country runner. So that was my sport. I don't know if you knew that, but... So I can identify with that opening energy, and when you were saying that, I had this flashback. The one time I tripped on a root or something, fell flat on my face, sliding down a muddy slope, and my teammate jumped over me, and said, "Billy Quicksill," he jumped over me and said, "See you, Beckett," and just kept on running. So I felt very alone in that moment. So, other thoughts on that? How about the second question? What can undermine us?
Be late. I still have one on the first question. Okay. We live in a society that tells us that it's all about me, and the if we don't understand this idea that Paul is talking to the church, growing up as young people, we often, at least when I was younger, we wrestle and we anguish over this. What is God's plan for my life? It's all about me. Understanding this principle completely changes that to, am I living up to my responsibilities in the work that God has clearly defined for me to do, or am I being a weak link?
Very good observation. It does shift it to understanding your role within the community. Am I stepping up to that? Am I contributing to its strength, or am I creating a weakness? And just an awareness that your choices and priorities can do one or the other. It does tie into the second question. What things can undermine us from working together as a people, a united body, a one-minded family? You know, a self-centeredness and a self-focus can contribute to that. What else? Caleb, give me the eyebrows. I want you to hand the mic to him. He does this thing, you know, he just raises the eyebrows.
I was reflecting now. I have a reputation for speaking long, so I'll keep this very brief. So one thing that could undermine it would be if we refuse to think of ourselves as part of a larger whole and just think that we're purely an individual. Because if we do that, then we'll miss out on the fact that we're gifted to be part of a larger whole and have a gift to contribute to the larger whole. And that gift is only useful and significant for bringing glory to God through the church as part of a larger whole.
You want to talk, Aaron, or are you just stretching? Both.
I have to say this for the engineers in the room, that in the concept of vectors, something as I remember is that
Todd just smiled.
Yeah. That normal is sort of the average of all the vectors in the room. But okay, so that's all the engineering I'm going to say. Other than to say, if we're not pulling together, one thing that undermine or tear that apart or keep us from working together is all of us having a little bit different direction, right? So we take our energy in a different direction rather than one united direction. So we could wind up completely canceling each other out. So average would be zero back to the engineering. Right. Okay, there you go.
Good. How about the last question? Why is it so critical for a church like Ephesus, which really was a hub church? If you look at the amount of space that it is, I mean, the amount of information we have, how much Paul invested into Ephesus, 3 years, day and night, getting them established, getting the elders trained, coming back again with this letter, reinserting Timothy back into it some years after that. I mean, it really was a base from which. It says in Acts that all of Asia heard the gospel and was a significant base for Paul. So why is it particularly critical for a hub church like Ephesus to have clarity on these issues? Stumped you on that one. Zay, what do you think? Made eye contact. That's it.
Well, I wasn't quite sure on this question myself, but something Daniel kind of said was the importance that it had on the churches surrounding it. Since it was a hub church, he said, he understood what a hub church was. People were coming in and out of Ephesus, you know, frequently. So the teaching that they would be telling people was crucial, because if they were teaching the wrong thing, if they were teaching we are each a handiwork of God instead of we are collectively a handiwork of God, it can really undermine the one-mindedness that we have, you know, having the different goals that Aaron said. It's so there's that.
Dave, did Dave have any more thoughts on that? No, that's good. Do you have any more thoughts on that, David?
I mean, I think the comment that we had just as a hub, they were going to be a model, whether it was, you know, a good model or a bad model. People were looking to that church, and it was the nature of people moving in and out of that community as well. Whatever was happening there was likely to get replicated in other places. So for them, yeah, they needed to be pace setters in many ways for that whole region.
And given the fact that they were pace setters, they were a model, they were being looked to in that way, would have made them a target. And so you can see why Paul would be see the need to reinforce these ideas with them, because it would make, you know, if you're the enemy, who would you seek to undermine? If you unravel things there with the hub, you can influence a host of other churches that are looking to them. So Paul went about the task. The letter itself was one of his ways that he reinforced these ideas, and one of the ways he went about equipping them. In the letter, he makes reference broadly to the gifts that God gives to the body. In this passage, the familiar one, he says, so these were the gifts that he gave. Some were to be apostles, other prophets, other evangelists, others pastors and teachers. Their job was to give God's people the equipment they need for their work of service, and so to build up the king's body. This is an N.T. Wright translation. Looking there at the role of Ephesians 4:11 type leaders, to be equipping the saints. Part of what Paul did, just a bit of review, is to talk to them about I'll just read the passage and then do the summary. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, reference to your former manner of life. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Jeff's summary of this last week was Paul was establishing them in a new way of thinking and a new way of living, to just give a shorthand. Throughout this letter, essentially, Paul was working to equip them to live as a people with a transformed family life shaped by the teachings of Christ, which they held in common. And for over a decade, he kept this vision in front of them and prevented it from being undermined. If you look at the history he had with them, about AD 53 to 55, he was 3 years in Ephesus, daily in the hall of Tyrannus, training leaders night and day. And it says all of Asia hears the gospel as a result. 5 years later, Ephesians is written and sent, and there's a more complete vision of the role of the church in God's plan that is laid out. And he reinforces these metaphors like we've been talking about. Several years after that, 1 Timothy was written. A few years after that, 2 Timothy written, and Timothy was left at Ephesus to instruct and more fully order this church family. So over a decade of investment, at least, that we see. And there was reason for it. If you read in 1 Timothy, at the beginning of 1 Timothy, he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so forces were coming in to undermine the work that had been established, to create confusion, to get them thinking about speculation and things that weren't useful, get their focus and attention on things that did not contribute to progressing God's agenda and progressing God's purposes. And Timothy was put back into the situation to correct that. So this hub church was under attack in some ways. Now this analogy came to me at like 3 a.m., so I make no apologies. But the Women's World Cup is on. And I've always had this image in my head. I don't know why, but when I've tried to think of a way to just get at the reasoning of the New Testament in contrast to how our culture thinks. There's been all these clips, and I don't know about your Facebook feed, but I've been seeing all these clips of, you know, what the Women's World Cup. So imagine, if you will, a clip where a soccer team, that's soccer, if any of you don't know what the World Cup is, it's soccer, all right? I mean, it's, and apologies to Katarina because the USA beat France a few days ago, which I'm happy for, but I know she's not. Anyway, imagine a clip where the soccer team is out on the field warming up, right? And the camera zooms in on an individual soccer player, and they're doing their thing. They're bouncing the ball on their knees, and they're doing their warm-up stuff, and they're showing a lot of skill at it, right? And but the camera's just on that individual. Then if the camera pans out, you got a whole field full of individual soccer players all dinking around with the ball, doing something, you know, kicking it, whatever, you know. I don't know my soccer terms, but they're all doing some individual thing but they're all in the field, but they're all doing their own individual thing, right? Now, think of the other clips that are popping up right now, where you have those same players in amazing synchrony, passing the ball, you know, heading, you know, one to the other, until one of them is able to get the goal, you know, and you get the highlight clips. But the amazing things they're able to do, working together in harmony, putting their skill sets together. For some reason, that's always been an apt kind of analogy to me. When I think of the American church, often the end goal seems to be to just have a bunch of individual people on the field doing their own individual thing, doing it really well, but doing their own individual thing, compared to God's plan, which is actually to have all of those gifts linking arms together to accomplish something bigger that he's got in mind, to work together as a unit, as a team, as a body, as a household. I mean, Paul didn't use soccer as a metaphor, but that's something I thought might capture our thoughts. And why is this important to me? I know this isn't new stuff to any of us. I don't think it was new information to Ephesus either. I don't think that was when he wrote that letter. I don't think that was the first time they'd ever heard some of those concepts. But it bears repeating, because if we don't keep the image of God God dwelling within us, and Him crafting a people, a community, and us being called to a collective work, if we don't keep that clearly in our heads, several things will happen. One, we will not take proactive steps to see that the body is working at full power. I mean, we won't just think about how's the community doing, and then spot some weak areas and proactively take steps to actually shore up that area. Instead, we'll react to crisis when it emerges, but we won't be scanning the horizon all the time, just looking, you know, how's the community doing? Without clarity on this, you won't assess the strength of the whole and adjust yourself or encourage others. You won't see a weak area and how can I speak into that for the sake of strengthening that brother, strengthening that family, shoring up an area. You won't recognize things that could weaken the whole and deal with them. You won't see potential problems that are coming your way, coming towards the community, and actually head them off before they. I mean, none of that will happen if these, and it's more than a metaphor, but if the reality of who we are in Christ and what God has created is not clearly in our minds. Now, for the rest of this time, I'm just going to talk about us. All right, God willing, we will continue. We want to continue to be an Ephesus-type hub church. We talk about ourselves as an Antioch church, but I use Ephesus now since I'm working out of the letter. Both of them are hubs. We want to continue to be a hub church. We have spheres of ministry that God has opened to us, where we're involved globally with networks of churches around the world. We're also involved in the USA with networks of churches, with several city initiatives, working with clusters of churches in several major cities around leadership development, around impacting that city for good. Our National City Church Network, I just mentioned that earlier. And we have a local Ames-Des Moines effort that we're unfolding. And so God willing, we want all of that to continue. Also locally, we're involved in a process of seeing every man, woman, and child on a journey of getting established and progressing and becoming increasingly productive, productive participants in the family life of this community, and productive participants in the work. This taxonomy, I know the print's too small for all of you to read, but it just shows the movement from conversion to becoming established, to becoming a fully productive member of community, mature in your faith, and ways at times there may be some special assistance along the ways and a need for strongholds of patterns of sin and all of that to be dealt with in our lives, even to the point of some significant life rebuilding in some cases. But all of us are on this path and maturing and developing together in our faith. Now, what could undermine this idea of us living as a people with a transformed family life shaped by the teachings of Christ, which we hold in common? What could undermine it? This is an incomplete list, but I came up with, I think, five things. I just wanted to talk about and relate it to some of our ministry efforts here. And number one, this could be undermined if, as our network grows, if our churches become islands and we don't continue to work together within our cluster and as a network, or within our clusters, plural, and as a network. Secondly, if we don't process conflict in a manner that preserves our one-mindedness as a body. Third, if the stranger and the needy don't find us to be a new family. I'll unpack that in a minute. Four, if we cease to collectively grow in the scriptures. And five, if the next generation does not gain the convictions from which to lead and minister. And I'll talk about immerse here in a moment. So let's hit each one of these in turn. So our collective work, our capacity of being used by God in all ways he's designed us to be used, could be undermined if as our network of home churches grows, the churches become islands and we don't continue to work together within our clusters and as a network. Now, going back like 7 months, according to some reports back in December of 2008, we sit at about 260 people within our network. 214 adults, 145 children, lots of kids, 16 churches, 6 clusters, and then Boone right now is still, we need another plant there in Boone so we can get you guys clustered up as well. Now when we made the decision 10 years ago to decentralize into a network of home churches, I think that is in my judgment has borne tremendous fruit. There's more than what I've listed here, but just a few of them. I mean, shepherding issues have become visible and are addressed. I mean, which, you know, that can feel like a negative maybe if you kind of want to hide, but it's a very positive thing when the issues in our lives are in community, when they're visible and we're able to grow and those things are addressed. Everyone has an opportunity to utilize their gifts. Again, everyone's needed and the phenomenon where a few people just kind of carry out the work and everybody else feels like, you know, I don't have much to do. That's not there in the way that it would have been otherwise. Thirdly, the gatherings are in fact a family gathering, smaller, more intimate. Fourth, the threshold is lowered for those genuinely outside the faith to be exposed to who we are. Many individuals I've known have come into our home church gatherings, and even though they know it's going to be kind of churchy, but they have relational ties, and they'll come into my home long before they would ever cross the threshold of this building, in terms of just so that's what I meant by the threshold being lowered. Now, nonetheless, we remain a network. Those things are true of the individual churches. But nonetheless, we remain a network. I want to be a unified church of churches, which is why we have our leaders meet regularly in order to be unified in vision across the churches. We have a clustering of the churches. Most of you are aware of this, but if you're not, our 16 churches are organized in clusters of two or three, and within that cluster there's ways we minister together and seek to look for opportunities for expansion and do training. So clustering of the churches helps them to work together for expansion and establishment. A third, network-wide leadership training allows those with teaching gifts to benefit all. And so we have processes like Immerse, and we got training that is open to the whole network that people can participate in. And fourth, resources from across the network can be tapped for complex shepherding situations. So if there's a particularly complex situation, we can draw upon the gifting of so and so in one church and pull someone else from another situation. We can pull together the resources that are needed to go after some of the situations that are more complex. So we want to remain a network. Now, just anecdotally, also when I think of individuals whose lives, and I kind of look back over the last 5 years, I think of individuals, and I'd say, man, they have changed. I mean, their lives have changed, and I've talked with them about what led to that. Some of this would be true of some shepherding situations, some informal, some rebuild situations. Didn't matter, but in either case, I hear stories about input that's come from people across the entire network, not just a single home church. And so there is an interconnectedness that is benefiting, like I said, some of these more complex situations. And it's also reflected on the timelines. Most of you have done Life to the End at some point, and you know the life development timeline. As I've listened to timelines, and you hear people talk about the mentors and some of the ministry experiences and things that have shaped them, again, it's stuff from across the network that has shaped them. And so that everyone has benefited from us going to a network of home churches, but also staying connected as a network. So we want to keep that. Now, the second one, what could undermine this? Well, if we don't process conflict in a manner that preserves our one-mindedness as a body. This is why Paul speaks about, says things like this in Ephesians. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." A passage like that assumes that in Christ we will have conflict at times, doesn't it? In other words, the passage wouldn't make any sense. He wouldn't need to give it. So it assumes that, like any family, there will be conflict at times, and there's a way in Christ by which to deal with it, in such a fashion that the strength of the family remains, the strength of the body remains, and he's expecting the church at Ephesus to grasp that. So what could undermine us? Well, if we forget that, and we let conflict, we let issues bubble undealt with. We choose not to forgive and instead give way to anger and malice. The enemy would be having his way at that point. Third, we could be undermined in our effort to be all that God has designed us to be if the stranger and the needy does not find us to be a new family. What I'm meaning by this is we have to do more than just be like a family. A family can be either quite closed or it can be open. In the neighborhoods I've lived in Ames through the years, I mean, some of the families I meet are very open and welcoming. Some you have to work hard just to wave at them and get a half smile back. I mean, they come home, they come into the garage, the curtains are, I mean, you know, they're closed. So family can be closed or they can be open. A family can just be focused on maintaining existing relationships, or they can be open for more. They can be so tight others can't join, or it can welcome others. We are God's new family, transformed in our thinking and living differently. We need to help others connect to community. When I said new, there's studies that are done. I've wrestled with kind of how to communicate some of this, because we talk about shepherding situations, we talk about rebuild, and we can't have the mentality that there's like different classes of people. You know, we're all on a journey towards growth and maturity. You know, we're somewhere on that path. There's just different issues that various ones have, but we all have issues. But there's been studies that have been done, for example, of one study I saw shown that an individual that truly has been generational poverty has been part of their background, and they're trying to move down a different course and escape that just being connected to a church, any church, doesn't have to be an established church, just any church, significantly increases the odds that they'll actually accomplish that. So process that for a minute. Just any church creates enough of a community reinforcement that it helps them shift to a different path. Now, another study also shows that along the way for that to happen, that to some degree that an old set of relationships is replaced by a new set. And that's part of what happens through the connection to the church, is that there's a new set of relationships that are formed and a different set of models and some resourcing. But old relationships, or sometimes those older relationships aren't good influences, are replaced by a new set. So that's just what these are scientific studies that have shown this. Now, take those two facts and then imagine a church that is closed. They actually aren't particularly receptive. I mean, people don't find them particularly inviting. Will that church have the benefit of being used by God to help somebody along a significant path of transformation in the way that God intends? I mean, the answer is obvious. But there's a lot at stake in terms of us thinking through the whole issue of hospitality. And I say there at the end, I feel like we do well, but also that we need to excel still more. I think any of us can be in a mode where we just fail to think outside of kind of a cluster of people we become pretty comfortable with, and to think who can I open myself, who has God brought around me that we need to open up to. And if you look at that bottom square there, is the first step on this establishing process is conversion to Christ, and it says joining community of faith. I can remember scenarios over the years where I felt like if we could have only helped somebody truly come into our family, truly feel a part of the family, and truly come into the family, that things might have been different. Have you ever felt that way about someone? That so we need to think about, you know, what it means to not put any barriers to others joining our faith community and really becoming a part of the family. About a month ago, I did a thing on hospitality, and I posed some of these questions. I thought I'd just repeat them today, but hospitality happens in many levels. It happens in our conversations. In other words, do you take interest in a newcomer, a stranger, the disadvantaged? It happens at our tables. Who do you eat with? It happens in our homes. Is your home a sanctuary, a protective sanctuary, or is it a center of mission? It happens in our circle of relationships. Is that circle closed or open for more? I don't have time for more friends. Well, if God's brought somebody across your path, yes, you do. I don't know. There's things you have to figure out, but it requires that our churches be as a family. Who do you connect with outside the meetings? It happens at our agape meals. Are all people welcome? In our common work and service, are all invited to contribute? On that last piece, it's impacted me at times that hospitality can be shown by just allowing yourself to be served. Sometimes when you think about hospitality, you just think in terms of serving others. Allowing somebody to serve you can be a significant piece of them feeling like they're a part of the family, a part of the community. Levels I wanted you to notice there: individual hospitality, family hospitality, church family, and hospitality within our clusters and the entire network. And the whole really does become greater than the sum of the parts. I'm going to skip these. You can look at these on the slides. They'll be online. What else could undermine these? Well, if we cease to collectively grow in the Scriptures, if we have opened ourselves to others and shown hospitality, and they're responding, it's a terrible thing to be then in a situation where you really have nothing to say. And people's lives, they're opening up. They're opening up their lives to you, and you really have very little to say. Larry Crabb wrote this book, Understanding People, and it's one we use in our Shepherding Counseling course. And he poses the question in there he raises the issue of, are the Scriptures sufficient for all manner of stuff that we encounter in our own lives and the lives of others? And there's a debate that has gone on historically around that question. And that's what, depending on how you answer that, you may look to the Scriptures, or you may look to the professional psychologist, psychiatric. I mean, there's the whole medical paradigm of how deep set problems are dealt with. But he says this: there's at least three different positions. One answer to that question of are the Scriptures sufficient for substantive kind of problems in people's lives, is that no, the Bible is not sufficient because it does not directly answer every question about how life should be lived on this earth and about how life can be lived according to an effective pattern. So no, it's not sufficient. We need to look elsewhere for answers to deep stuff. Another answer to the question would be, yes, the Bible is sufficient because it does directly answer every question about how life should be lived on this earth and about how life can be lived according to an effective pattern. Problem with that second answer is it's too simplistic when you realize that the Scriptures don't actually address every single scenario that you face. What's the Scriptures have to say with somebody that's got an addiction to video games, for example? Another way to answer it is yes, the Bible is sufficient because it provides either direct information or authoritative categories for answering all questions about how life should be lived on this earth, and about how it can be lived according to an effective pattern. Whenever the Bible is not explicit about a given concern, biblical categories provide a framework for thinking through an adequate response to that concern. Now, that's where he's arguing, and that's where we would hold that. That's the way we would hold that the scriptures are sufficient. That at times it does specifically address a scenario. At other times, it creates the right categories and the right set of principles so that you and I can think through the messy complexities of our world and give counsel that is consistent with the biblical categories. Now, to do that, though, it takes a certain mastery of the scriptures. And that's where, as Christians, at times we get in trouble because we've got a certain knowledge, but we've plateaued in our development, and we really don't have the goods to speak into situations, but we could, and that's where we need to continue to challenge ourselves to keep developing and growing. The sufficiency of the scriptures won't matter. Yes, the scriptures are sufficient, but it really won't matter if we aren't established in the scriptures. It'll be like a locked treasure box that, you know, you've got this pot of gold here, but we can't access it for any good because we haven't taken the time to really become grounded in it. When the Shepherd and Counseling Manual is complete, we've been working on, it's going to have a section in there on mastering the scriptures and some tools, and there'll be equipping and some workshops and so forth that we do, but tools related to mastering the meta-narrative, mastering the gospel, mastering the teaching, mastering the wisdom literature, mastering the Psalms, mastering the scriptures as a whole, and mastering them in such a way that you then can pass on critical principles to others that you are ministering to. And so we know that we will want to see just across the clusters there being training and equipping related to that. But one thing for now to ask is, what have you done in the last 3 months to increase your mastery of the scriptures and your ability to pass on the truth to others? I always ask that last part because you can learn a lot of things, but are you able to pass it on to somebody? So what have you done in the last 3 months to increase that? What pieces of your ordered learning process have you participated in? What have you written down, to use Steve's go from vapor to paper analogy? There's something about writing things down that creates an ownership of it, that you're much more likely to have it at the tip of your tongue and be able to then use it in conversation with others. What have you brought to share at your home church gathering? Again, if you have processed something at a level where you share it with others, you're going to own it. And when you have that opportunity around your kitchen table or in the coffee shop or wherever, you're going to be able to use it. So I'd encourage, if you've gone a month or so without sharing squat — squat's a theological term, means nothing — but you've shared squat in your Sunday evening gathering, bring something, and that'll also prepare you to be able to bless others outside of your gathering. All right, lastly, what could undermine this? Well, if the next generation does not gain the convictions from which to lead and minister, and I mentioned immersed there, that's just one example of a training process we have aimed at developing the next generation. Here's the four that are actually doing it this summer. Greta Sense, Josiah Johnson with the middle distance pose there, Isaiah. Is it Devon? Devan, always get that Devan. And Stephen Shuka are formally doing the full immerse process, and we got some others that are jumping into either the Acts course or the Life to the End study with them. But to pray for these folks as they're going through this process this summer. They've made a commitment, and they're part of that next generation that is emerging here. And I'd be asking in each church and cluster, who are the next generation of leaders, mature families? How are you developing them? What training are you providing or steering them into? How are you challenging them to step up? Think about just the range of people you have, and what are you doing to develop that next generation that's emerging? If you haven't, that should be something, particularly as we look to the fall, when some of the additional ordered learning stuff will be ramping up here in the fall. Each of us should have in mind some things we need to be steering people into. And who are the people in our churches, and what are the next steps in their development that we need to be steering them towards? All right, this is about it. So again, we are collectively a handiwork of God. We need to keep that image in our minds. Designed for good work. We're members of God's family. We're a body needing every part to work in united harmony. For whatever reason, God has chosen to dwell among us. We're the church is a temple where the living God dwells, in a household where family life is driven by and preserves God's truth. So I just wanted to encourage you, stir that up by way of reminder this morning, and take some of those questions perhaps tonight and discuss them in your churches, and let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your plan that is unfolding and for your just the beauty of what you have accomplished and what you are continuing to unfold. I thank you for the amazing privilege we have to be able to participate in that, and help us to keep very clear, very, very much in our sight, the vision of the church and the churches being designed and crafted by you, each of us having a part to play, us working together in harmony, united around your purposes. Wherever there would be weaknesses and places in our own situation here that need to be strengthened, help us to see that. I pray for your blessing upon us as we seek to progress the gospel here locally, as we seek to contribute to the strength of church networks nationally and globally. And we love you today. We thank you for the good gifts that have come from your hand, and pray all of this in your son's name. Amen.